Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 41. But we have been going through the book of Genesis as we began our study of the entire scriptures for 7 years. We are currently doing the book of Ephesians in the adult Sunday school. So I would encourage you to come for that as well, as we've enjoyed looking through so far the doctrinal part of chapter 1. And on Wednesday nights, we are currently doing Psalms, going through the Psalms. But we have, as we've gone through the book of Genesis, considered all the way from creation through the flood into the life of Abraham and Jacob, and now into the life of Joseph. There is a lot in the book of Genesis on the life of Joseph. Today we want to continue on in our look at Joseph as we've considered him as the dreamer and the slave and the interpreter. Today we want to transition now that he has interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and has communicated God's will and God's wisdom to Pharaoh, that it would be wise for him to have someone to be over the produce, if you would, of the land, collecting in the years of plenty so that they would have enough to take care of them during the years of famine. And so we read in Genesis 41, beginning at verse 37, it says, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this? And whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there was no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all of my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, 'Bow the knee!' So he set him over all the land of Egypt." And so we come then in today's consideration of Joseph's life on the heels of that proclamation. Joseph has just gone from the slave prisoner for the last 10 to 13 years to the second most powerful man in the entire world. I can't fathom that. You go from the dungeon to becoming the second most powerful man in the world. In fact, Pharaoh said, only as it is in consideration of the throne am I more powerful than you. But you speak, and Egypt will jump. And so as we go into this, I ask you, as I ask myself, how would I treat that newfound authority and power? What reactions, yes, 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 would you have? Now all of a sudden, you speak, and the world jumps. Egypt was the world power. So he didn't just have power over Egypt and Egyptians. But if he chose to charge the rest of the world a greater taxation, which we'll talk about in 3 weeks, now, 2 more weeks now, when we get to the message on taxation without representation, and I make a lot of enemies, I love it. Anyways, so he has the power to do those things. And so we're going to be looking at Joseph as the ruler. Now, the place that this is really going to play into is a reunion. Because as the ruler, Joseph's going to have the opportunity to have a special reunion with those beloved brothers of his. You know, the ones who got him the cruise ticket on the Midianite caravan and the special accommodations as a slave. The one who helped him find a job in life, who were helping him to go places, see the world, positions of influence and affluence for somebody else. How would you feel about your kin after 13 years of living the life of a slave in a prisoner, in a dungeon? Well, we see, beginning here in chapter 41, the opportunities that Joseph is going to have. Well, on this reunion, the eve of it, if you would, we see the fulfillment of Pharaoh's dreams. Now, this is important because clearly Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And if you would, Pharaoh went out on a limb, didn't he? He believed the interpretation. And not only did he believe the interpretation, what did he do? He took a Hebrew slave prisoner who was the lowest of the low of the lows and made him the ruler of the most powerful nation on the earth. Do you get it? I mean, what would you think of President Obama? And if he went to death row and took, and I don't mean this as derogatory, okay? But from the eyes of the country, took a slime bucket and made him the ruler of our nation. To make him the one who would decree what could be sold and what couldn't be sold, and they had the power to institute new taxes upon you. Would you consider that a wise decision? Or would there be a whole lot of talk radio going on about President Obama's ability to lead a nation? Well, fortunately for the Pharaoh, Joseph was a good interpreter, and he was being led by the Lord. Because what do we see happen? During the next 7 years, there was what? There was not just plenty, there was an over an abundance. And what those pictures are, is those were granaries that have been discovered archaeologically in Egypt, which is really kind of interesting. Again, there are no documents of Israel ever being in Egypt. It's not surprising if you were the Egyptians and a group of slaves wiped out your nation, you wouldn't write about it either. But there are, throughout Egypt, a lot of archaeological finds that reveal everything that the Bible talks about. There are granaries throughout Egypt where potentially a lot of grain in some time past was stored. And we're told in the Word that Joseph told them that they should make up places to store the grain near every city. And we're told that so much grain came in here, verse 48, so he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain and as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. That Joseph had them storing up this grain, and so it happened just as Joseph had declared. And so during this time, we're not told how he stored it up. We're not told about a percentage here or whatever, other than we're told that when he said to Pharaoh, you should take one-fifth of it and set it aside. So the assumption is what? That he did what he proclaimed. And so that during these 7 years of plenteousness, Joseph instituted a 20% tax. We're not going to talk about that today. We'll come back to that in a couple weeks, and we'll talk about taxation. But he began to set it aside. Verse 50. And we're told unto Joseph there were born two sons before his years of famine came, before the years of famine came, who Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, born to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God made me forget all the toil in my father's house. Isn't that interesting? He made me what? Forget all the toil of my father's house, all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now this is important because it shows us as he's having these children during these 7 years of plenty that he's still remembering what? Where he came from in the pain. Time heals, quote unquote, all wounds. But it doesn't cause you to what? Forget. Forgiveness is not forgetfulness. Forgiveness is not forgetfulness. Forgiveness is remembering and choosing not to what? Well, not remembering, but choosing not to apply to their account. Choosing not to bring it back up to them. Even though you still remember it. Does that make sense? It's still in you. It wasn't like you had the lobotomy and that part of your brain is gone. I pray for lobotomies all the time. Lord, help me to forget those things. And no, you just have to... Well, yeah, that's, praise the Lord. And it's good if God does that for you, but there's a lot of things you probably still remember. And those are the things that we have to what? We have to deal with. And we have to be able to exercise the forgiveness that God has exercised to us. Joseph hasn't forgotten. And we're told that in verse 54, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was what? There was bread. When do you think Pharaoh finally said, whew, it wasn't during the years of plenty. It was when the years of famine came. Because it's one thing to have the years of plenty, and people tend to do what during the years of plenty? Waste and forget. They don't think anything about it. But all of a sudden when you got a need, and all of a sudden when you don't have what you used to have, then all of a sudden what? Murmuring, complaining, disputing starts to be revealed in you. You forget all the good. Well, all of a sudden, Joseph, being second in command, had taken 20% and able to set it aside such that in Egypt, at least there was enough food. And when people didn't have anything, he was able, as Pharaoh now, able to say what? But look at what we have done for you. Right? Everything that he staked on came true. Now, here's the deal. As we think about this, someone was talking to me this week about it, discussing the 20% and how that 20% could be enough to cover 7 years. That tells you, I mean, now I understand they're still making a little bit during the years of famine, okay? Not a lot, but there's still a little bit of produce. But that tells you how plenteous the years of plenty must have been. That 20% of those years was not only able to feed Egypt for the next 7 years, but also people from outside of Egypt who came for help. So that tells you during the 7 years of plenty how affluent Egypt really was. So as Americans, we can kind of understand this. Go from your most affluent times to the point where you're ready to file for bankruptcy, where you have nothing. And take it one step worse, because they didn't do chapter 11s. They didn't do things to protect people back then. Back then, you sold everything, including your kids and yourself. Do you remember the woman who Elisha helped? Her husband was one of the sons of the prophets, and he had died. But when he died, they owed people money. They had creditors. Sounds like Americans. And the creditor came and said, pay your bills or I'm going to take your sons to be my slaves. And during that economy, at that time, that was very legitimate. That stayed legitimate for many years since then. It's in our culture that we protect ourselves from that. So get rid of some of the protections over us and place yourself now in Egypt during the years of famine. You've lived it up for 7 years, but now you have nothing. Verse 55, so when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to what? To buy grain. Whose grain was it? Egyptians. The people. But now it became the governments. And the government turned around and what? Sold it back to them. Again, that's in a couple weeks from now. I've got to keep my mouth shut on this stuff. It's all there. I mean, it's on the tip of my tongue. It's ready to roll, okay? So you have to wait a couple weeks, though. We'll get there. And so there they are. And they got to buy this food. And we know, we're going to see a little bit later, how bad it gets. Because then they start saying, you know, we don't have any more money. So he says, okay, sell me all your lands. Okay, sell me all your cattle. And then sell me yourself. Right? And so it goes down. We'll talk about that. But during those years of famine, as it was affecting not only Egypt, but around the world, we read that there were others who were affected as well. In chapter 42, we begin to read that some of those others were Joseph's family. And so we read in the beginning of verse 1, it says, "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die.'" So Joseph's 10 brothers, how many brothers do you have?
11.
Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." Jacob still hasn't gotten over the what? Favoritism. Okay? Now he's going to take Joseph's little brother, Benjamin, the son of Rachel, his beloved, who's passed away already. She died when giving birth to Benjamin. And she's not going to send Benjamin along. How old's Benjamin? Let me ask you this. At this point, okay, I love math. Okay? This is a math thing. At this point, how old's Joseph, approximately? Ah, good, good. Almost. I got a couple 30s right off the bat because that's the last thing we heard. But no, he's at least 37 at this point because there were 7 years of plenty when he was 30 years old. But chances are he's probably closer to 38 because the famine's been going on a little bit and people have been, you know, eating off of the fat that they've had. And so probably close to 38. Okay. So how old is baby Benjamin? At least 20? He's been in Egypt for almost 20 years, so he's got to be at least 20. He was born on the way back into Canaan. Make sense? Yeah. Yeah, he's in his mid-20s, late-20s. Maybe even closing on 30. Okay? And he's the baby. Get it? Now, it's fun because let's go to the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. But you can see up here, I have this drawing here because it at least has an adult. You'd be surprised how many graphics are out there. Joseph meeting his brother, that you got Benjamin as this little bitty guy. Like Joseph had never met him before. They forget how long Joseph's been in Egypt. You know, he's got to be at least 20 years old, but more than likely he's getting closer to 30 years old. Okay? Yes, he did. Sure. Benjamin was born on the way down to Canaan. On the way through. Yeah, go back and check it. Okay? Rachel dies on the way back. And Joseph hasn't been sold as a slave yet. So he knows him, and he knew him last as a what? A little guy. Okay? Not as an adult. Okay? And so, but Jacob says, you can't go along. Benjamin's not going to go along. Verse 4, Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor, the ruler, over the land. And it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and they what? They fulfilled Joseph's dream. You don't read it that way, do you? But that's what it says. They came before Joseph, and they bowed down before him, with their faces to the earth. Okay? That's what it means to worship, in especially in that culture, is they would bow down, just like we picture Muslims, and their faces go all the way to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamt about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." But they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food." We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said, no, but you are. You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man, in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest one is with our father today, and one is no more. One is no more. Literally, they know they were speaking to the what? No more. And, yeah. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you. You are spies. And in this manner, you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Now, this is pretty cool. Joseph's been in charge now for at least 7 years, probably close to 8 years. And he probably does look the part. You know? I mean, that's why before he was brought to Pharaoh to interpret the dreams, he was what? He was cleaned up. He was shaven and cleaned up. He was made to look like a Egyptian, at least as close as a Hebrew can be, look like an Egyptian. And so he's been out with the Egyptians, and he probably's all tanned up and everything, just like they are. And so he's blending in. I mean, if you were his brothers, and you hadn't seen him for 20-something years, right? Okay? You wouldn't be expecting your brother to be what? The second most powerful man in Egypt. Last time you saw him, you were what? Selling him as a slave. So it wouldn't have been, you know, sometimes we think of this thing, like, how can they recognize your brother? Well, it's been 20-something years later. And they're clearly not even thinking the fact that this is going to be him. And this guy speaks Egyptian well enough that he's passing for it. And he's not letting them know, we'll read this in a moment, letting them know that he understands Hebrew. 20 years he's been speaking it. That's exactly right. He's got the part. He's got the part. And so we see on this first visit of theirs, his position. Well, his position is a position of power. He is the ruler, again, over the entire world. But then we see immediately his accusation to them. He calls them spies. You are spies! And on this one condition, can you prove yourself not to be spies? Verse 14, pick it up where we were at. It says, Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. How would you like to be in the shoes of Reuben and Simeon and Gad and Issachar and Zebulun and these guys? You're just going to get food. And all of a sudden, instantaneously, you are what? You're thrown in prison. Now listen. You're in Egypt. You're not in the United States. They are not going to pay for you to have a public defender. If the second most powerful man in the world, the ruler of Egypt, says you're a spy, what do you think the courts of Egypt are going to say? And what do you think is the consequence of being a spy in Egypt? Death. I mean, you know, so, I mean, there you are. You are faced now with this whole situation. Well, the brothers have their life pass before their eyes, just as you would. You would be sitting there on death row, and you would be analyzing, how could it be that we have gotten to be in this place? And it's amazing how God uses trials in our life for periods of cleansing. If you're His child, He has promised, Hebrews chapter 12, right? That if you are in sin, that as a good father, He will what? He will chasten you. And so if you have any relationship with God, in those periods of lowness, the shadows, the valleys of the shadows of death, we tend to begin to analyze, is there any sin in me that maybe God is dealing with? Joseph's brothers were no different. Consider, beginning of verse 18, "And Joseph said to them the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and so you shall not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another," this is in Joseph's presence, they don't understand that he can understand them, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." God works through our conscience to bring great conviction of sin. And we are told in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, that we should not, what? Quench the Holy Spirit, by which we are sealed to the day of redemption. Because the Holy Spirit's job, Jesus told us, was to convict the world of righteousness, judgment, and sin. Believers are part of that world. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict us of sin in our life. And the Holy Spirit's job is to lead us into all truth. And if you are in the light, as He is in the light, and you begin to dabble in darkness, and if you are His, and His Word is true, and I believe that it is, then He will, as a loving Father, chasten you. And if you are His child, and He, as a loving Father, is chastening you, you will have some form of conviction. And you have the right to respond to that conviction. You will either respond by softening your heart and allowing your neck to be malleable, or you will respond in hardening your heart and stiffening your neck and causing God to increase the weight behind the stick. Do you remember what God told Saul, who became Paul, on the way to Damascus? He said, "Saul, Saul." And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You think you're persecuting the church, but you're not really persecuting the church. Or you think you're persecuting those people who say they're a church and they're really, you know, you consider them hypocrites and all that kind of stuff. But you're persecuting me. And it's hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks. What does it mean? That means the Holy Spirit had been working in Saul's life. God was trying to get a hold of Saul's attention, trying to get Saul to come to salvation, and Saul kept what? Resisting, pushing it back. No, no, no. And finally, Jesus had to pull out the stops and blind him. He knocked him off a horse on the way to Damascus and took away his eyesight, but by his grace, he gave it back to him. Because Saul was going to become Paul. He was going to do what God wanted him to do. Does that make sense? And so, it's the same scenario here. 10 brothers all have this inkling that this situation is bigger than the moment. That they are getting punished for their sin for which they had committed to Joseph. Well, this then leads into the confiscation of Simeon. 22, finish up that conviction part. Reuben answered and said, "Didn't I say to you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not understand that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept, and then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about him being sold into slavery, that I think probably Simeon was the one who was the instigator of this. Simeon seemed to be a man of blood, a man of great passion at that time. It was he and Levi, probably Simeon being the instigator there as well, who were the ones who killed all the men of Shechem. Do you remember? when they had them all circumcised, and then on the third day when they're in great pain, he and Levi went in and killed all the men. And so I don't find it coincidental, whatever I'm supposed to say that. Anyways, that Joseph takes Simeon and puts him in prison. I'm sure Joseph could hear in the pit as they were discussing his fate. And I wonder whether it was Simeon who was the one who said, all right, so we can't kill him. Let's get some money for him anyway. Two pieces of silver each, huh? 20 silver. Yeah, look, I mean, the Midianites are coming. I mean, what a deal. What a deal. He can spell, he can read, he can write, he does math. I mean, he's going to make somebody a great slave in Egypt. Joseph takes Simeon, and he places Simeon then. We're told he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Well, they now get to go back and share this story with Jacob. Verse 25, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed within them. Isn't it amazing? They didn't say, praise God, man, isn't this cool what God has done? They went, oh no. They understand. This is not a good thing. This is a bad thing at this moment. Okay? Because God is what? God's chastening them. They haven't lost that guilt feeling. Guilt is all over them. And they understand at this moment, not a blessing, but they understand that this still must be what? Part of the punishment. They're not understanding how it's part of the punishment, but they get it that all of a sudden they've got money that they're not supposed to have. And if they're caught at this moment with this money, they're now caught for what? Thievery, which is clear indications that they must have been what? Spies. Okay? All right, we're tracking this one. Okay? So there it was, the money was in the sack, the hearts failed. Verse 29, then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who was lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Joseph is what? He's the ruler. He's the ruler of the most powerful country outside of Pharaoh. And so what he just says is that when you bring your brother, he what? He belongs to me. But I will grant him to you. I will allow him to stay with you. Do you hear the words? I will grant your brother to you. I will let him be yours. He's saying, I have authority over you. Just, I mean, think about it. Where's Simeon right now? Simeon's in jail. Wasn't a whole lot of, ACLU there, or, this is, against my rights. I'm an American citizen. Where's the embassy at? I want to speak to somebody in the consulate. This is unheard of, Where's the United Nations when I need them the most? It didn't happen that way. As the ruler of the most powerful nation in the world, he ruled everything. Everything. Right? So, he says, and I'll let you trade in land. I'm sure, if I'm Jacob, I picked up on that. Okay? Then it happened, as they emptied their sack, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in the sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. We begin to see this consternation of Jacob coming out. Remember, again, Jacob is a believer, but still, it's not like he has the Word of God that he reads every day. How do I know that? It hasn't been written yet. Who did God use to write the book of Genesis? Moses. He's not going to be on the scene for a couple hundred years. They're living it. What would you be like if you didn't have the Word of God to fall back on? So Jacob's living it. He's got this relationship with God, and God has spoken to him, and God has given him visions. That's pretty cool stuff. But it's been quite a few years, at least that we read about, that there's been any communication going on, right? And so Jacob, his frustration, his consternation comes out, right? Note, though, who is the recipients of his consternation? His sons. You have bereaved me of Joseph. I always wonder, I don't want to read between the lines too much there. What did he mean by that? I mean, did he put the blame? Do the brothers feel the blame? Not only from themselves, but there's that sense. You know, has someone slipped up on something in the past? And, you know, have there been little indicators that maybe everything wasn't on the up and up? Did Jacob wonder how everybody had two pieces of silver when they came back from the sheep? You know, I mean, I don't know. We're not told any of that stuff. This is all in between the lines stuff, you know. But you've bereaved me of Joseph. And now, Simeon as well. You want to take Benjamin with you as well? Over my dead body. There's no way. Why should I allow you to bereave me of Benjamin as well? Well, they continue on. And it says that Jacob says, no, you're not going to do that. Verse 37, then Reuben spoke to his father saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you. Who was Reuben? He was the firstborn. He was the one who had already gone up on his father's bed, remember? And had a relationship with his stepmother. And he was he who probably was held responsible for Joseph's demise because he was the oldest son. And so he says to him, he says, my son's not going to go down with you, verse 38, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with us. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? Why didn't you lie? Listen, we've got to be careful, don't we sometimes have situational ethics? And when it comes to us, morality ceases. Couldn't you at least told the people on the phone that I was busy? Couldn't you at least tell them I wasn't here? I don't want to talk to them. You've never heard me say that, did you, when you called? Anyways, okay. We're pretty good about holding the mute button. No, anyways, just joking. But do you ever do that? I mean, I know, this is a large gap here. Same sin. You're asking somebody else to do what? Lie for you. Because you don't want to deal with the consequences of the truth being told. And that's just kind of something minor. Maybe it's a sales call. Maybe it's a political whatever. What are the surveys that are being done or whatever. And we teach our kids, we teach our children that it's okay to what? Lie at certain times. Whenever it's convenient to us. And we wonder why they lie when they're older. When did I teach them to do that? It was all the little ones that we do. So Jacob says, why did you have to tell them that? In truth, they didn't. Now, we don't know exactly how the conversation went, other than what we're told in scriptures. And they volunteered the fact that there was what? 12 brothers. You know, they didn't have to. They could have just said, you know, we're all sons of the same father and just left it right there. But they said that we're 12 of us. One's no more and one's back with my dad. And so at that point, then, you know. But There might have been more that happened, and maybe Joseph was kind of extracting information. Then Judah, verse 8, then Judah said to Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Going to this conviction of the brothers here and the remorse that they're having, do you note the results that's starting to happen in their lives? Reuben first comes and says what? I'll be responsible. If I don't bring Benjamin back, kill mine. Dad says, no, you're not the guy. So later, I don't know if it's a year later, much later, but basically they tell him, listen, if we had left, we'd been back already with food. Judah says, I will be responsible. And if something happens to him, I will forever take the blame. They're starting to get an idea of this responsibility for their actions. Well, they head on down for this second visit. And as they come down, as they come in this second visit, we're told, you know, Jacob says, go take the double money, verse 12, you know. Verse 14, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother, your other brother, and Benjamin. Do you see that? Jacob understood what was told before. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. Which means he understood when they came back and they told him what Joseph had said, that Joseph basically was saying what? I got him. He's mine. When you bring him, he belongs to me, but I'll let you have him. But Jacob understood that. You understand? That's why the weight was letting Benjamin go. He understood that this man's intent was to take the youngest son as his own. But then he said he would what? Release him. But he still has what? Simeon. So I'm not quite sure if it's going to happen. If I am bereaved, then I am bereaved. So the men took that present in Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and they rose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, because he's still what? Speaking Egyptian. He's not going to talk to them in Hebrew. He said, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid, that's his brothers, were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks. They still have what? Guilt. Guilt is just all over these guys. It's eating them up. Returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we had come to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so that we have brought it back in our hand. Now, I love this next part, okay? I always love when unbelievers have to teach believers, okay? Verse 22, and we have brought down the other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put money in our sacks. But he, that is the steward, the Egyptian steward of Joseph's house, said, peace be with you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. You're worried about it. But clearly your God is what? Your God is a big God. But Joseph might have taught them all about the real God. Yes, very good. That's exactly right. So he may not be an unbeliever. But to these brothers of Joseph, he is. Do you get it? Okay? And so it's somebody gave a testimony, and I don't want to say who it is on the tape because I don't remember right now anyways, but saying the little bit of admonishment that they received this week at the end, you know, by someone saying something, you know, reminding us. And so sometimes God does that though, doesn't he? I mean, he does it to me. how many times I'm admonished, whether the person realized I was being admonished or not, God was using them to admonish me, to rebuke me. You know, that, oh ye of little faith thing, okay? Well, they get invited to dinner, right? And so part of this invitation to dinner is they get to eat at Joseph's house. Simeon, is, we're going to see, is going to be restored. And so as they come to this dinner, we begin to see that as the food is distributed, that Joseph's at his own table and the Egyptians are at their own table and the Hebrews are at their own table, because it's not going to be good for the Egyptians and the Hebrews to eat together, because the Hebrews are unclean. They're aki to the Egyptians. In fact, it says in here, let me make sure that I read it right for you. Verse 32. So they set him a place by himself and set them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, I'd like to think that Joseph is eating at his own table because he's what? He's the ruler. No, wait. He's not even eating at the table with the Egyptians. Joseph has his own table. The Egyptians have the table. And the Hebrews have the table. Right. That's right. Joseph's a Hebrew. And so, I think that Joseph's probably sitting there by himself because he's the what? He's the ruler. Okay? But, how many of the Egyptians still know that Joseph ultimately is Hebrew? And we're told that for an Egyptian to eat with a Hebrew is what? An abomination.
Was that to the Hebrews or to the Egyptians?
To the Egyptians. Oh yeah, no, the Egyptians. Because the Hebrews were dirty. They were shepherds. I mean, they were out and they were migrant people. They common. Oh yeah, just, I mean, worse than common. I mean, they were shepherds. They were, you know, that's why when Pharaoh, we're going to see next week with the relocation side of this, when Pharaoh puts them in Goshen, it wasn't just because he wanted them to have the best of the land. It was because they stuck all the shepherds out in Goshen. I mean, they were just thinking shepherds. You know how we talk about the shepherds at Jesus' birth? It was the same concept with the Egyptians. They didn't want anything to do with these guys, you know? And so fun stuff, okay? So, but the instructions to the steward here is after they have dinner, okay, and, you know, we know that Benjamin gets the double portion. They're all put in their age order, and I'm kind of skipping through there. You can read all this, okay? And he then gives them their food to go back. But he tells them to do what? Not only to give them their money this time, but to take his chalice, to take his goblet, and stick it in Benjamin's sack. And so, after then they leave and they go on their way, he sends the steward out now to arrest them. And so they said, you know, far be it from us to do something like this. But, I mean, there's no way, but go ahead and check our sacks. I mean, and if you find it, then, you know, whoever's sack you find it in, they'll be your slave. All of a sudden, they find it in Benjamin's sack. And Judah begins to take what? Responsibility. This is a phenomenal time. The intercession of Judah is huge. Repentance is changing the way you what? You think, which will lead to change the way you act. When do you know that repentance is really true? When there's a change of behavior. It may not have to be perfect. Too many of us look for perfect change. Okay? You got to look for at least the start. It's an attitude. There's an inkling that you see in them that their attitude toward the sinful behavior has changed. They're beginning to look at it as sin. Does it make sense? Judah's behavior right now is an indicator of true repentance. Make sense? He's now coming. He didn't have to. Who's Joseph, I'm sorry, the ruler of Egypt, going to take for this action? Benjamin. No, he's not taking all of them. No, he didn't say that. He's going to let him go because he said it wouldn't be just. He was going to only take Benjamin because only the person who committed the crime has to deal for it. He was going to let the rest of them go. They could have been scot-free just like they were when Joseph was sold to Midian, to the Midianite slaves. Joseph was what? Testing them. And guess what happens? They passed the test. Isn't this cool? such that we read that Joseph, and please you read this, okay? And this is getting into chapter 44 and then going into 45, okay? But because of time, I'm going to slide through this. Joseph hears it, and he begins to cry. Now, again, understand that when Judah saddles up to Joseph, you know, kind of slides up to talk to him in private, he's talking to him in private through an interpreter. Judah still doesn't understand that Joseph understands everything that he's saying. And so Joseph hears Judah's words without the interpreter. He hears the emotion. He senses the repentance. And he has to leave the room because he's so taken with the change. He doesn't want, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith me." He wants the restoration of his brothers. But he recognizes an important truth here. The restoration has to be based upon true repentance. How many times in counseling I have had to be firm with people about true repentance? It doesn't have to be perfect repentance. But there has to be the change in the way that you, what, think. It's the same with child rearing, isn't it? So many times we allow the child to go do something without making sure that they've really changed the way they thought about something. All we're doing is allowing them to get over with it, and one day they're going to be an adult who does what? Knows how to cover the tracks. True repentance, changing the way you think, will be coupled by true actions. Now, it doesn't mean I don't need to forgive. Jesus said, how many times should I forgive? 7 times? Or Peter asked the question. And Jesus said what? No, not 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. In other words, as many times they come back to you in a day, asking you to forgive them, you forgive them. But it doesn't mean that you accept the fact that they've repented. Does that make sense? There's a difference between saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and true repentance. We have to understand that distinction. Then he gives some introductions to his brothers. First of all, he reveals his identity. Could you imagine being his brothers at this moment? I wish I had more time to play this up. I cannot imagine what it would have been like to be in that room, or to be in their hearts, if you would, their minds, to be the little fly that's in there, when all of a sudden this, you know, because I'm sure he said it in Egyptian to everybody to leave, and so all they heard was this command in Egyptian, and all the Egyptians leave, and now here they are alone with this guy, and the first time out of his mouth he starts speaking Hebrew, and he says to them, I'm Joseph. I bet you could have heard a pin drop in the room, and just the wild-eyed astonished look. No way. And then maybe he rips off the wig or whatever, you know, the head covering or whatever, and says, look closely at me. I'm your brother. You know, and then he says to him, though, not only given his identity, but he revealed his faith. But don't worry about it. God sent me here. God sent me here. God sent me ahead of you to Egypt. He used you. He used you to sell me as a slave so that I would be here for this moment when our family would need food. God allowed me to be a slave and in prison for 20 years so I could help you people out, the ones who sold me into slavery. Now, I understand Joseph's part about the challenge and the test and throwing Simeon in prison and that kind of stuff. I'm just not sure I would have been on the nice side of saying, and I see what God has done. I hope I would. But you know what? My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, just as all yours is. And God wants to do what? He wants to clean that uckiness out. He wants us to change the way we think, having the mind of Christ. And clearly, Joseph portrays to us beautifully the mind of Christ. That even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were at enmity with God, while we were His enemies, He sent Christ to die for us. Joseph gets it. That God was allowing him to sacrifice, to be the sacrifice, so that in time, his brothers would be restored and would be taken care of. Pretty cool stuff. So, we'll pick it up next week with the relocation. But do you believe that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, including yours? Even the ecky times. Is God in control? Do you believe that God is faithful to fulfill that which He has promised? I imagine for Joseph, it must have been pretty hard in those years of being a slave and being a prisoner. But clearly we see that God, that Joseph throughout those times held and clung to God. I don't know what situations you may be going through. I look at some of you and I know certain situations that you're going through. And you don't always know the situations I go through, whether financially or emotionally or spiritually. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And that as we go through those trials, those tribulations, those tests, that He will not allow us to be tested, tried, tempted, beyond what we are able to bear. But He will, at the same time, also make a way to escape. And that escape is Jesus Christ. We're told that if we would cast our cares upon Him, He would what? He would care for us. He is there for us. All we have to do is turn to Him through those times. Are there past activities in your life for which you still carry guilt? I understand that. I've got skeletons in my closet, just like you've got skeletons in your closet. But those sins have been paid for. Christ has shed His blood to cover that. Where do you think false guilt comes from? It's from the devil. The accuser of the brethren. That's exactly right. Do you think your father knows that you did those things? Of course he does. Do you think he didn't know those ones when he forgave you? No, come on. He knew all about them. And yet he still forgave you. You just need to learn to what? Forgive yourself. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. His word is true. He doesn't say He can only cleanse you from some unrighteousness. It says that He can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for You. For You alone are God. You do a mighty thing in our lives always. Lord, as I consider the grace that we see bestowed upon the brothers through Joseph, I can't help but think of Your grace to me. How many times I, in my past, have sought to sell You for just two pieces of silver. Lord, I pray that You would help us each to hunger and thirst for You. Lord, help us to accept Your forgiveness. Help us to apply that forgiveness to our life. But Lord, help us to live that forgiveness as well and to be able to extend it to others. To be a vessel of Your grace. To be a vessel of Your love and Your mercy. To be an ambassador of reconciliation. Not in our own power, but in Yours. I know, God, that You are sovereign over all the affairs of my life. Not just the good ones, but You have allowed the times of what I would consider torment as times of teaching me, revealing to me my sin, or allowing me to to understand your presence and your faithfulness in a greater way. Lord, I pray for those in the congregation right now who are in those times, the valleys of the shadow of death, moments. Lord, that you will encourage them, that you will strengthen them, that you will remind them that you are their provider and protector. And that it is these days of slavery and being in prison that will be used by you to develop them for the future ministry that you have for them if they would but submit. Be magnified in our assembly, Lord. Help us as a body to be a reflection of your grace to this community and to the world for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.